Only those two. And these both, surprise, surprise, happen to be rationalist theologies in the sense that they insist upon arriving at tight rational conclusions even when the matters have to do with God's operations in eternity. So, if you start with a double predestinarian Calvinism, you will end up, presumably, with great difficulties in the matter of free will. Free will disappears. If, however, you start from an Arminian standpoint and insist upon free will, this is going to arrive logically at the position that God can't very well have predestined everything, nor can he know everything, or there wouldn't really be a free will operation. There happens to be, surprise, surprise, a theology outside of those two, which holds to the position that you must never draw an inference from one passage of Scripture which contradicts the clear teaching of another passage of Scripture. You have no business doing this, even if it's a correct logical inference. Why? Because God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And therefore, it is perfectly possible within the framework of Lutheran theology and mainline Anglican theology and intelligent evangelical theology to hold that God is omniscient and that there is also genuine free will. My two comments on that subject. Now, to the paper. What we're doing in this hour is integrating two fields which normally are not integrated. Namely, the philosophy of law and the area of systematic theology. Our thesis is that there are remarkably similar developmental patterns in these two areas of the history of ideas, and that lessons learned from the one can have the greatest potential value to the other. We're going to try to show that the five-fold movement in the history of modern theology, from classical liberalism through neo-orthodoxy, to Bultmannian existentialism, to Lickean ontology, and the secular death of God viewpoint, has been remarkably paralleled in legal theory by way of natural law theory, realism and positivism, the jurisprudence of H.L.A. Hart, the philosophy of Ronald Dworkin, neo-Kantian political theorists, and critical legal studies deconstructionism. Yes. So if you can keep in mind the five major movements in modern systematic theology in our time, you will then be able to see how we are relating these to what has been going on in the history of law. And in my judgment, there is one fundamental problem that lies at the root of what I consider a deterioration in both of these areas. Now, for those of you who haven't the faintest idea what's been going on in theology, you're here for the first time at ETS, theological liberalism or modernism maintained an evolving mankind able to save itself through imitating Jesus and engaging in social gospel amelioration of the structures of life. This was followed by Barthian neo-orthodoxy. Bart recognized modernism's naivete in discounting human depravity, a fact brought home by the world wars, but continued to accept biblical criticism, thereby of necessity relegating the miraculous scriptural gospel to the undemonstrable realm of suprahistory, a vain but heroic attempt to retain the biblical gospel without the historicity of the biblical text, a classic case of wanting one's cake and eating it too. Bultmannian existentialism. Owing to the inherent instability of neo-orthodoxy, the theologian now seeks, in that position, to ground theology in personal experience alone. Biblical revelation is demythologized and Heilsgeschichte is reduced to existential, subjective, personal encounter. Tillich comes along. He recognizes that existential experience, in fact, offers no solid ground for theologizing, and therefore he attempts to combine it with a thoroughly unsuccessful attempt at Schelling's idealistic philosophical category of being itself. And then lastly, the secular and death of God theologies. In the face of the preceding vain and unsuccessful endeavors to provide non-revelational foundations for theology, together with dogmatic acceptance of the unreliability of the biblical texts, the secular theologians and Death of Godders deconstruct theology, transforming it into little more than a new humanism. Now, we're going to argue that in the ostensibly independent area of jurisprudence, a remarkably parallel history of ideological development, or regression, if you will, can be observed, and for precisely the same underlying reasons. Concretely, since the underpinnings of scriptural revelation were removed from natural law theory in the 18th and early 19th centuries, jurisprudence has developed along the following lines, paralleling in many fundamental ways the theological history of ideas we've just described. First, classical positivism and American legal realism. Then, the jurisprudence of H.L.A. Hart, followed by the jurisprudence of Ronald Dvorkin, his successor at Oxford. Then, the neo-Kantian political theorists, Rawls, Gewirth. And finally, critical legal studies and jurisprudential deconstructionism. We begin with the unnatural shift in natural law theory. Until the latter half of the 19th century, the prevailing philosophy of law in the Western world was so-called natural law theory. Originating with the Greeks in classical times, Aristotle, the Stoics, it profoundly influenced the Roman world, Cicero, Seneca, and was baptized by the great theologians of medieval Christendom, Augustine, Thomas Aquinas. The essence of the Greco-Roman position was that the human race benefits from natural built-in standards of justice, and human laws need to conform to them. To be sure, the Christian theologians, while fully agreeing on the basis of biblical revelation that man is created in God's image, Genesis 1, and has God's law implanted in his heart, Romans 1, nonetheless recognize the inadequacy of building simpliciter, a legal system from the conscience of mankind. That would be the Jiminy Cricket approach. Let your conscience be your guide and don't bother with anything else. Thus, the Apostle Paul's proclamation to the Stoic philosophers at Athens that a natural knowledge of God and of morality is not enough. The unknown God of natural revelation is utterly inadequate without Jesus Christ, Acts 17. Man, after all, is a fallen creature, and his conscience has been corrupted along with the other aspects of his relationship with his Creator. It follows that mankind, individually and collectively, needs a special revelation to clarify and correct misinterpretations of the general revelation, of which conscience is only one aspect. That special revelation has been provided by grace alone through the Word, the living Word, Christ, and the written Word, the Holy Scriptures. The Bible, as Luther would later put it, the cradle in which Christ is offered to us, thus becomes an essential source of knowledge for understanding the true content of natural law, and a permanent corrective for conceptions it is of it based on conscience alone. Scripture corrects and perfects the knowledge of ideal law a fallen race derives from nature and conscience. This is the pause that is to refresh you, of course. But by Blackstone's time, deistic skepticism toward revealed religion had already begun to erode the foundations of natural law theory. The deists and their continental counterparts, the philosophes of the French Revolution and the so-called Enlightenment, had no problem with a natural law embedded in human conscience, but they firmly rejected the historic Christian claim to a controlling special revelation in Scripture. Characteristically, Thomas Paine's tract, The Age of Reason, not only sets the book of nature over the book of Scripture, but devotes its entire second half to listing alleged errors and contradictions in the Bible in an effort to destroy its credibility. The American founding fathers were deeply influenced by such thinking and based their concept of natural rights, as did the authors of the French Declaration of the Rights of Man, on general and not special revelation. Nature and nature's God, not the God of Scripture, the God who in Christ reconciles the world unto himself. The result of this was a deistic natural law theory divorced from biblical controls. Then, by the end of the 19th century, owing to Darwinian naturalism taking the ideological stage center, even the deistic creator God was dropped from the scenario, and natural law theory became entirely anthropocentric. Mankind was supposed to manifest on an entirely naturalistic basis the required ethical principles, or the ability to arrive at such, which could serve as an adequate criterion for judging positive law and existing legal systems. Needless to say, this emasculated form of jurist naturalism was entirely incapable of delivering what was expected of it. 19th century anthropologists were already pointing out the tremendous diversity of standards, ethical norms, and moral practices in the world's cultures. How is it possible, then, to sustain the idea of a common human conscience adequate to judge positive legislation? Moreover, even supposing that such a common standard could be demonstrated, would that make it right? In 1903, English philosopher G.E. Moore identified as the naturalistic fallacy the assumption that an is, here common ethical beliefs, can be regarded ipso facto as the equivalent of an ought, here proper natural law. And the hopeless generality and lack of specificity of the humanistic natural law principles made the viewpoint of little practical utility in the legal field. What assistance could secular natural law theory offer to the day-to-day work of the legislator or judge when it defined true law as, quote, the art of what is good and equitable, Celsus, or, quote, the abstract expression of the general will existing in and for itself, Hegel, or the organic whole of the external conditions of the intellectual life, Krause? You can imagine what the average magistrate's court judge would do with that or those. So things moved to classical legal positivism or realism. Just as social gospel modernism, based on an unjustifiable confidence in human nature, overwhelmed traditional orthodox theology once the latter's biblical foundations had been eroded, so in the Victorian era, new jurisprudence easily replaced natural law theory, which no longer relied upon Holy Scripture for its ultimate justification. This jurisprudence came to be known on the European continent as legal positivism, having obvious affinities with the scientific or sociological positivism of Auguste Comte. In the common law world, England and America, it was generally called legal realism. The most important influence in the rise of the new movement was utilitarian philosopher and social reformer Jeremy Bentham, whom you can see today. He is stuffed in University College London, because as a utilitarian, he felt that the dead could be more useful to the living if they were embalmed and put up in public places. This happened only in the case of Bentham. They say he's rolled out for board meetings. I have seen him, but I can't verify that he's rolled out for board meetings. I have no idea what his vote would be. In any case, he provided the basis of legal positivism and influenced John Austin, the legal philosopher, who's often associated with this. Bentham wrote a lengthy critique of Blackstone's commentaries. Blackstone was a Christian natural law thinker, in which Bentham declared that Blackstone's natural and imprescriptible rights were nonsense on stilts. From the law of nature, cried Bentham, come imaginary rights, a bastard brood of monsters. Law is not some absolute eternal set of principles established in the heavens and known to all men through conscience. It is, in Austin's words, simply a creature of the sovereign or state. Thus, positivism. Law, then, is the command of the sovereign, no more and no less. The most famous of the continental legal positivists, the one who most fully took the philosophy to its logical conclusion, was the Austrian jurisprudent Hans Kelsen. He maintained that each legal system is unique and logically uncriticizable from outside or from the standpoint of any other legal system. Each legal system is a law unto itself. A legal system, a Stufenbau, will necessarily have a fundamental root principle grounding it, the Grundnorm, and one cannot subject that basic norm to any higher standard. In Kelsen's own words, and we quote, the search for the reason of a norm's validity cannot go on indefinitely like the search for the cause of an effect. It must end with a norm which, as the last and highest, is presupposed. Yes, Kelsen was a kind of jurisprudential presuppositionalist. That should help some of you. Law thus constitutes a coercive order, and it is literally a law unto itself. The first cause is not a transcendent God, but rather a necessitarian ultimate norm of the human legal system. American legal realism put, as might be expected, a practical twist to the notion that law is entirely comprehensible humanistically and sociologically. Philosophical utilitarians and pragmatists William James and John Dewey indirectly assisted the development of the jurisprudential realism of Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. and Carl Llewellyn. Holmes coined the famous adage that the law is nothing more pretentious than the prophecies of what the courts will do in fact. The prophecies of what the courts will do in fact. For Llewellyn, law is always in flux and a means to social ends. And since the society changes faster than the law must constantly be re-examined to determine how far and how effectively it is in fact fitting the society. The formal literature of the law, the opinions of the higher courts, the law reports, are, in his view, after-the-fact rationalizations, for legal decisions in reality are made by the weighing of social needs. What have been the consequences of legal positivism or realism as a philosophy of law? It has contributed mightily to unprincipled court decisions such as Roe versus Wade, which are little more than attempts to identify the social forces in the contemporary society and pander to them. Pilate pragmatically releasing Barabbas and giving over our Lord to be crucified because of the pressure of the crowd. Even more appalling is the fact that without a higher standard to judge legal systems from the outside, legal positivism can do nothing in the face of the atrocities brought about by legal systems such as the Stalinist or the Nazi, where the Grundnorm and total social fabric is fundamentally flawed. Indeed, just as the two world wars of our century dealt the death blow to the old religious modernism, so those same evidences of institutionalized human depravity cut the ground from under positivistic jurisprudence. We move, therefore, to Hart and Dworkin. The weaknesses of classical legal positivism have understandably led to energetic efforts at refining or redoing the jurisprudence to make it less problematic and vulnerable to criticism. In many respects, the work of H.L.A. Hart, Ronald Dworkin, and the neo-Kantian political philosophers such as John Rawls and Alan Gewirth remind us of the endeavors of Barth, Bultmann, and Tillich to create a meaningful theology after the collapse of the old modernism while still maintaining its position that the Bible is incapable of serving as a trustworthy historical revelation. Hart recognized that the Justinian-Benthamite command theory of law was inadequate. He therefore saw the need to talk about a minimum content of natural law. On semi-sociological premises, he argues that all law must take into account five basic facts about human nature: human vulnerability, approximate equality of strength and intellect, limited altruism, limited resources, for example, food and shelter, and limited understanding and strength of will. It will be observed, however, that these five considerations are purely descriptive, not normative, and they are not the equivalent functionally of traditional natural law theory. What happens, for example, when one of the facts, say human vulnerability, conflicts with another, limited resources? Which ought to prevail? Without genuine extrinsic norms, Hart cannot tell us. Though Hart was a practical English thinker, lacking Kelsen's Germanic metaphysical temperament, he remained a positivist to the end. His rule of recognition has the same ultimate limitation as Kelsen's Grundnorm. It can't be criticized from the outside. The rule of recognition at the root of a given legal system stands above and beyond all external criticism. One can criticize the lesser rules of the system for their lack of conformity with that rule, but since each legal system exists sui generis, there is no way to question the system's rule of recognition itself. To use Hart's own analogy, it is like the standard meter bar in Paris, by which all meter sticks are measured. There is no sense in asking if that meter bar is the right length. Huh? So the ultimate principle of any legal system stands totally beyond any criticism. And so Hart's rehabilitation of classical command theory remains hobbled by its fundamental notion that no eternal principles exist to judge legal systems, making them of necessity relativistic and their foundations arbitrary. One thinks of Karl Barth desperately trying to restore the essential themes of sin and grace to a denuded modernistic theology, but unable to succeed in principle because he could not bring himself to reject modernism's higher criticism of the Bible. The most recent attempt to refine and go beyond classical positivism has been offered by Ronald Dworkin, an American who is Hart's successor as professor of jurisprudence at Oxford. Dworkin takes Hart's positivism a bit further. He says, you've got to go beyond rules, you must go to principles. Principles. Well, of course, we ask, where do the principles come from? And here's Dworkin's description. We could not devise any formula for testing how much and what kind of institutional support is necessary to make a principle a legal principle, still less to fix its weight at a particular order of magnitude. We argue for a particular principle by grappling with a whole set of shifting, developing, and interacting standards, themselves principles rather than rules, about institutional responsibility, statutory interpretation, the persuasive force of various sorts of precedent, the relation of all these to contemporary moral practices, and hosts of other such standards." Unquote. The net, to put it mildly, is thrown very widely here, with no more assurance that true principles will be preserved from the sociological vox populi than we found in American legal realism. Dvorkin argues for law as integrity, and by this he means even-handedness and consistency of application. He points out that we would never stand for a checkerboard approach, such as resolving pro-life, pro-choice conflicts by making abortion criminal for pregnant women born in even years, but not for those born in odd years. We would not stand for this. Agreed. But Dvorkin gives us no adequate principled answer as to whether abortion per se is right or wrong on even years or odd years. And one can have even-handedness and consistency in the most damnable legal systems. Nazi law was quite even-handed and consistent. All Jews were to wear the yellow star, and none of them could, for example, hold a position of public trust. Dvorkin's philosophy of law, in spite of its meritorious attempt to go beyond the positivists and realists, still leaves us without any substantive criteria to judge the adequacy of a given expression of positive law. We are left with the neo-conscience and the critical legal studies movement. In the face of existential theology's inability to arrive at any objective principles, Paul Tillich went back to Schelling and rationalistic ontology in his vain search for extra-biblical theological foundations. Similarly, the most influential political philosophers and rights analysts of our time, John Rawls and Alan Gewirth, have attempted to develop along neo-Kantian lines a substitute for discredited natural law theories and inadequate positivism. For Rawls, human beings placed under the veil of ignorance as to their special advantages will, by rationalistic necessity, arrive at his two fundamental principles of justice, embracing civil and social rights, and thus establish a rationally sound political and legal order. In Gewirth's case, the same result is supposedly achieved by a modern argument paralleling Kant's categorical imperative, so act that your actions may become a universal rule. Human beings as purposive agents require freedom and well-being, so they must rationally concede such freedom and well-being to others, that is, fundamental civil and social rights. Result, a just legal and political order. These theories have come under powerful criticism. Here's one example. Robert Paul Wolff, author of one of the most penetrating examinations of Rawls, says, "Even if Rawls' theorem can be established, the self-interested moral skeptic may still decline to make a once-and-for-all commitment, even to a principle chosen from self-interest. Fidelity to principle is not, after all, deducible from bare formal rationality." You know, you have a conversation with Genghis Khan. You say, "Genghis, you should be acting the way you want others to act toward you." Genghis, rah! He grabs you, he pounds you into the ground, because Genghis does not think that he is on the same plane as the other person. And no amount of rational argument is going to convince him. This, of course, strikes both Rawls and Gewirth at the heart of their systems. Why is this? It's because of original sin, the radical self-centeredness which fallen man displays. Unregenerate people generally refuse to function under any kind of rationalistic veil of ignorance or on the basis of a rational principle of universalization or generic consistency. Like the secular natural law thinkers of the 18th century, upon whom Rawls and Gewirth try to improve, the modern neo-Kantians blissfully disregard the fact of human depravity. Their political and ideological structures thus lack the very necessitarian character for which they were built. As jurisprudential towers of Babel, they not only do not reach to heaven, they produce confusion of thought. And when an intellectual discipline, even the most ambitious efforts to reach solid ground fail, what then? The history of contemporary theology offers a pregnant illustration. When Tillich's being itself collapsed into either pantheism or analytical meaninglessness, your choice, the direct consequences were secular theology and the death of God movement. And in philosophy of law, the conspicuous lack of success of the neo-Kantians against the background of the failures of secular natural law thinking and the amorality of legal positivism produced the deconstructivist critical legal studies movement. CLS, as it's popularly known, appeared on the American law school scene in the 1970s, at Harvard, of course, where else? It has since become an important influence in British legal education as well. The two most noteworthy advocates are Roberto Unger and Duncan Kennedy, whose emphases and concerns, while differing in certain respects, are fundamentally the same. These thinkers build upon the pragmatic social orientation of American legal realism and carry to a far greater extreme Llewellyn's view that formal legal judgments are little more than rationalizations of social practice. For CLS, the law is to be viewed from the standpoint of radical skepticism. All legal judgment is a matter of choosing one set of values over another. That being so, the purpose of legal activity is not to search for principles of justice embedded in and developed by the legal tradition, but the conscious advancement of a political vision. The law is inherently indeterminate. Its literature has no single and objective meaning, being capable of virtually any interpretation. Legal principles are contradictory. Indeed, the law in the final analysis is but a tool generally serving the interests of the powerful and the maintenance of the status quo. So convinced advocates of CLS will follow the approach of critical neo-Marxist Antonio Gramsci and endeavor to destabilize the liberal legal culture in favor of those it sees as oppressed. Indeed, even the rule of law itself and civil or human rights are suspect and must not be accepted uncritically. For these ideals encourage the fiction that people are in fact treated equally under the law, whereas in our modern liberal societies, the law actually functions as a lid on the garbage can of inequitable social systems favoring those who control it. So, the critical legal studies lawyer or theoretician is inevitably a revolutionary. What we wish to emphasize here is that CLS in the realm of jurisprudence functions precisely as do secular theology and the death of God movement and deconstruction in the theological sphere. It constitutes an intellectual and spiritual dead end. Beyond it, there be not even dragons. Only silence. It's been pointed out that if any practicing lawyer or judge actually operated on the basis of CLS theory, it would tear the fabric of the law totally apart. Law would disappear. One sits on a limb and one cuts the limb off underneath oneself. The theory has cannibalistically eaten up the very subject matter which it was supposed to explain and justify. Is there a common cause for these parallel deteriorations in modern jurisprudence and contemporary theology? To me, it seems quite evident that the two spheres share at least one common feature. Both theology and law purport to deal with values. Theology, with a transcendent God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, omniscient also, by the way, whose eternal will mankind needs to know and obey for everlasting felicity. Law, with genuine and inalienable standards of justice. But in neither case can the relativistic human situation give rise to the absolute values sought. Out of flux, nothing but flux still comes. Theology, therefore, necessarily engages in a process of self-destruction when it leaves aside the only verifiable revelation God has ever provided to a sinful race, the Holy Scriptures. To build a theology on any other foundation than that of God's Word is to build on sand. And legal philosophy has an equal need for the God of the universe to declare once and for all, and uncontaminated by human sin and fallibility, the true principles for the ordering of human society so that law can be conformed to justice and righteousness. By setting biblical revelation aside, natural law theories destroyed themselves, and no amount of human speculation or tinkering since has been able to rectify the loss. A fallen race will not find or be able to sustain intelligent jurisprudential design without listening to the intelligent designer. But listening how and where? God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, both in these last days hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thank you. This paper is appearing in a book of mine published in Germany, to be published in Germany beginning of this next year. The title of it is Christ Our Advocate. The book is in English, published in Germany, and this also may well have journal availability. We're open for questions. Yes, sir. Well, the founding fathers lived off of the inherited capital of special revelation. There's no doubt about that, just as the deists did. Jesus Christ is nowhere mentioned in any constitutional documents at all, but the morality and the principle of limited government, separation of powers, that sort of thing, derives from the biblical understanding of human depravity. The question is, if you have a constitutional government, if there is a constitution, how do you handle that constitution? Is it a kind of wax nose which is able to be reinterpreted in each generation according to the different social styles and the different needs of each generation? If you take that view, which of course is the view of the American legal realists, the critical legal studies people, et cetera, Supreme Court of the United States in general, if you take that view, what you're actually doing is turning a constitution into ordinary law. The difference between a constitution and ordinary law is that a constitution can only be changed with great difficulty, if at all. Ordinary law can be changed every time the legislators get together and vote. You want a constitution to be a stable means of preventing anarchic democratic change. It's to prevent lame-brained, nincompoopish legislators from voting in something that goes against the fundamental principles of the nation. All right? Now, if that's understood, you've got to take the Constitution in its original sense. You've got to try to find out what was meant by it originally. And this is fairly complicated. You can't dig up and psychoanalyze the founding fathers. And it isn't really sufficient to know how people understood it to mean at the time it came out. What you have to do is to use the same principle we employ in interpreting scripture. You must let the Constitution interpret itself. As we allow the scripture to interpret itself. You must try to find out by careful exegesis what this thing in fact means textually. And in order to do this, you've got to be convinced that documents can have an inherent meaning in themselves, not subject to some kind of interpretive circle in which the interpreter is so locked in that the document doesn't actually have any objective meaning. If I'd wanted to do another paper like this, I could have said the mess in theological hermeneutics parallels the mess in jurisprudential hermeneutics when it comes to the interpretation of constitutional documents. Bless you, bless you. Yes, sir. There was a series of volumes for 3 years that came out of ETS. They were edited by Hall, it was an evangelical perspectives kind of series, taking papers that were delivered here at ETS. And in one of those three volumes, they're no longer produced because the ETS powers that be didn't want to have an independent person producing, yes. But anyway, they are still in print, Christian Publications. And in one of those three volumes, I have an essay dealing with exactly that. Yes, way in the back, and speak very loudly.
Can you comment on the relationship between Revelation and the actual law period during the Scholastic period, and in contrast to the actual law period in the judicial period during the Scholastic period?
That's easy and can be done very rapidly. The fact of the matter is that during the scholastic period, let's say after the revival of Roman law in Bologna in the medieval period, same time as Thomas Aquinas and the Aristotelian revival, during that period, exactly the same approach was taken in jurisprudence as in theology relative to natural law. That is to say, it was believed that a society reflects fundamental principles which have been built in by God in the course of the creation, part of the creative work of God, and these can be recognized by conscience. But since conscience is subject to original sin, the fact is that you need revelation to correct misconceptions that come in by that kind of societal analysis. Now, the main difference between that and the sort of thing we would probably do today is that for the scholastic theologian, revelation was a broader concept that covered not only scripture, but also tradition with the capital T, that is, the genuine tradition which allegedly provided additional data beyond what the Bible offers. That is a messy concept. It's never been possible to determine exactly how tradition with a capital T goes with tradition with a small t. You're much better off if you stick with scripture as the judge, because there you can verify the content of the revelation. People are leaping in here attempting to displace us. They seem to think we've come to the end of our session, and they're right.